Well, this morning, as we are looking into God's Word, we're continuing our series. It's just a mini series on faith, hope, and love for the family. And we've lifted this theme from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul commends faith, hope, and love. And the idea is that we're having this mini series as we return back to school and settle into our fall routines as an opportunity to reach out and to engage friends and family who have either strayed away from church or some who have not attended church before. And the idea of this being a mini series of just three sermons is that we could winsomely engage your friends and family in a way that could advance gospel conversation. As Scott introduced this series a few weeks ago even, he made it clear that while we have put family in the title, we don't intend this to be to the exclusion of singles or people who have broken family circumstances or situations. In fact, God's design for the family includes all of these elements, and God is redeeming broken families. God is blessing in the lives of all people, whether married or not married. And in fact, as we will see this morning in our text, God through the gospel gives meaning and hope to singleness in a way that the world does not, in a way that the ancient cultures did not even recognize. So this morning, as we consider hope for the family, I want to go to an unlikely place in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. As we consider hope, there are many ways that people in our culture use this word and sort of throw it around. And for the most part, in our culture, hope means wishful thinking or idealism. Or wouldn't that be nice if that happened that way? Think of it as we're entering into back to school. A student might say, I hope I get an A on that paper. Or, boy, I hope I get an A on my quiz or on my test. Whether they studied or wrote the paper or not, they still have this idealist hope. Of course, it's football season is now descending upon us. So sports fans out there may have a flippant hope to say, I hope that my team wins the championship. There's always a glimmer of hope at this time of year, even for the smallest of schools and the most unlikeliest of conferences, that maybe they'll have a miraculous run going undefeated and get invited to the new college football championship. Well, on another note, we might say, if we're working in the workaday world, that I hope I get a pay raise. I hope my boss recognizes all the hard work that I do for this place and gives me some more money. Well, we may say that with a bit of sarcasm because of the frustration that we have at work. All of that is showing the wishful thinking that can surround our use of the word hope. Or think about a day like today where the sun is trying to come, but our apps are all telling us it's supposed to rain. We could say, boy, I sure hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, knowing full well that it probably will. In all of these statements that I've made, hope is merely a wish. It is against the odds, and it is for something good to happen. And in this way, this is not how the Bible talks about hope. It's not the passages that Sam read to us in our scripture readings where our hope and our confidence are in God. It's not in the passage that Tommy read from Romans where the source of our hope is none other than Jesus Christ. But the worldly hope that is offered is flimsy and failing. And we want to see this morning a hope that is robust and a hope that is centered not in ourselves and in our expectations, but a hope that is centered squarely on God. The fact of the matter is, all of us need hope. Hope is what keeps us going. It is especially important in the face of difficulty. Present hurts, such as an illness or death, or even uncertainty over the future, can cause us to long for something more. It may cause us to long for something better and cause us to long for something satisfying. Yet some people, when they're faced with suffering and difficulty, have concluded that there's no reasonable basis for hope. and they simply give up and say, there's nothing else I can do. I've tried everything. And they simply resign themselves to despair. They consider their life hopeless and they resign themselves to pure agony. While we may think of extreme examples of this with someone perhaps wrongfully imprisoned or someone who's been caught and accused of something, that they would be accused and without hope that how could I possibly defend myself or get out of this situation? I think this also applies to less significant things, that we could say, God, why are you allowing this financial pressure on me again? And everything's falling around me. There's no hope. We're going to lose everything. Eventually, hopefully, this one doesn't fall. There's that wrong use of the word hope. But the idea is that even in the small details of our life, we can lose heart and hope. We can say, God, did you not notice that my mother is dying of cancer? Have you not noticed that we are struggling to get our child through the next grade? They just don't seem motivated anymore. There can be all kinds of what we might consider unimportant details, but yet details that keep us up at night, that ravage our hope. The Bible, when it speaks of hope, gives a very positive perspective, and it gives hope amid our greatest difficulties. The Bible's hope is not one of wishful thinking. It's not a hope of escapism to simply be ushered out of somewhere. Instead, the Bible's hope is the confident assurance that God keeps his promises. The Bible's hope is the confident assurance that God keeps his promises. We can trace that theme of hope from the beginning of Scripture right through the end, that every time God has made a promise to his people, he has delivered. And this stands in stark contrast to our ability to keep our promises. We are notorious for breaking our promises at every turn. Any who are parents know, in the context of family, it's easy to appease your children with a promise of, just hang on just a few minutes or in a little while and we will do this, only to be reminded after a little while that you've completely forgotten about your promise and that you have failed to deliver the hope that your child was using to draw upon to get through whatever it is you were trying to hold off for those few minutes. But as we think of hope in a Bible context, God is not slow in keeping his promises, the Scriptures tell us. He is faithful, and he will fulfill all that he has said. So as we look here at First Kings, I want us to see that the hope that God promises here is not wishful thinking. And it's in the context of an unusual family circumstance that God sends his prophet Elijah to a widow in Zarephath. And I want us to read this passage, and then we will work our way through some of the highlights of it as we go. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 7 about the account of Elijah being sent to an unlikely widow in Zarephath. So here we go in 1 Kings 17, 7. Some time later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and to make myself a meal and for my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away, and she did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on a bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow that I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother, and he said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Let's pray. God, as we consider your word from this passage, we ask that you would guide our hearts and thoughts to find our hope in you. Help us to remember that you are a promise-keeping God, that indeed when we think of hope, we think of a God who is faithful and true. And God, we ask that you would center and anchor our hearts in the hope that we have in you alone. And forgive us for those times when we have tried to find hope in other sources, whether it be good gifts such as a family, or whether it be the gift of employment, the gift of a house to live in, the gift of reliable transportation, the gift of food to eat. God, there are so many things that we have been given, and yet none of them equal to our dependence on you. So direct our hope anew this morning, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As we look at this passage, there are multiple angles that I could approach it from. And the intent of the passage is God has inspired the writer of this history account to remind the people of Israel of his faithfulness to sustain his covenant against all odds. And he's sustaining that covenant in a context when the kingdom of Israel has been divided into north and south. And the kings of both northern and southern kingdoms are, for the most part, rebellious against God's commands, and they have neglected God's covenant. And as God calls Elijah the Tishbite, as he is called, which is descriptive of where he is from, Elijah is called to a difficult ministry in this context because Elijah is a man of God. He is a man who obeys God and believes God at his word and has staked his life on God's message. And God has given him a difficult assignment. It's in the context of King Ahab, who the scriptures later say in chapter 21 of 1 Kings is one of the most evil kings of Israel, that Elijah is called to go throughout Israel and its surrounding region and confront Ahab with his sin. As he does that, he's given unusual instructions, the first of which we find at the end of chapter 16, where Elijah is called by God in the context of this, and he is going to declare a drought over the land, that for 3.5 years, crops will not produce, there will not be enough food to go around, and there is going to be suffering everywhere. And it's in this context that Elijah is called to remain faithful and obedient. What's remarkable about this is Elijah knows what's coming. He continues to follow God and watch God do remarkable things. So in its context, this passage is written as a warning to Israel and as a promise. A warning that if they disobey like Ahab, there will be consequences. And yet if they obey like Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, there will be God's constant provision. In other words, for Elijah, there will be hope amid despair. In the beginning of chapter 17 that I didn't read, Elijah announces this drought over the land very, very boldly. And he says at the end of verse number one, he says, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, this is not an arrogant statement of some self-righteous prophet. This is the message that God gave Elijah to deliver. And can you imagine a situation in which there is no moisture, whether through dew, like we had plenty of this morning here, or no rain? Things must have been parched and awful. So God sends Elijah to a brook nearby at Kedron, where he will be sustained by this spring of water that flows. And then he will be fed not by the bounty of the land that's drying up, but he will be fed by a bird, a raven, or ravens that bring him his meat and his bread day by day. And Elijah stays in that position for some period of time. We don't know in the text exactly how long. But even if he stayed there just for a few days, that is an incredible miracle that God would provide this spring in the midst of a drought, and he would provide a bird as his delivery person for his meal. He didn't have Uber, he had a raven. And what's interesting about this is the raven was not just any bird, but it would be a bird considered unclean by the Israelites. It was one that they were not supposed to be near or even touch. And this is the bird that God is feeding his man with. And Elijah is not complaining. He is receiving, and God is sustaining. Well, even in the midst of that, God has another way that he's going to provide for his servant Elijah. And this is an unlikely person that he's going to use, namely the widow at Zarephath. And God is going to sustain Elisha through this widow's incredible hospitality. So it says in verse number 7, where we began, that sometime later this brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So God gave his word again to Elisha, and he told him to go to Zarephath, where he would find someone there to provide his need. Now, for most of us, this doesn't register. What is Zarephath? Where is this? Well, this is the hometown of Jezebel, King Ahab's wife. And Jezebel is a name synonymous in scripture and synonymous in most Western cultures with an evil woman, a woman who devoted herself to the worship of Baal and the opposition of Yahweh, the one true God. Well, as God calls Elijah to leave his private brook, as it were, where he's being fed by the ravens, now he has to go into the lion's den of trouble. The reason this doesn't all register with us is this holy man of God would have been dressed in a way that would have immediately drawn attention to himself. It's not like if I told you to go down to Buckhead and meet someone. You could just blend in. Or if I were to ask you to go to the far country of California. I see Jen, so I'm thinking of California. You could just blend in. But Elijah, a holy man of God in Israel, is called to go into Zarephath, which is in the middle of Phoenicia, which is pagan country that is opposed to Israel. And yet Ahab has married Jezebel as a political alliance with these Phoenician people in order to keep them from attacking Israel. And here comes not just an Israelite, but a man who is dressed in religious garb, a man who would have drawn attention to himself. And God says, go. I'm sure if you were Elijah, he must have been anxious. And yet the scripture simply says here, he went. And when he went, God had already prepared this widow for him. But what's significant as well about Zarephath is not only is it Jezebel's hometown, but it is the very epicenter of Baal worship. And Baal was a false god of fertility that the Phoenicians worshiped as one who would provide all their needs. He was the one responsible for providing rain during the rainy season. So God pronouncing a drought over the land And then making the drought happen was a direct assault against Baal's claim as God. And now God sends his man in to further confirm the message. As we think about this, God is sending Elijah into hostile territory where there is no hope, where people are saying, "What's going on? Why isn't there any rain? Why aren't our crops bearing? What are we going to do? How is this going to come to a resolution?" And along comes Elijah, and he comes with his hand out. That's what's even more interesting, that he's being sent not to blend in, but in a sense, he's doing something provocative by walking to the town gate, it says, and he is sent there to meet someone that he doesn't even know. Well, as he goes, look at what he says to this woman that he meets in verse number 10. It says, "So he went, and then a widow," or when he came to the town gate, "a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jug so that I may have a drink?'" Elijah was obedient. We don't have details of the journey from the brook to Zarephath. We just simply know he went, and when he did, the first lady that he saw at the gate, he asked for a drink of water, and this lady responded immediately. She went to get him water. Well, you can picture the pace of the text. As she's going to get him water, he calls behind her and says, "Oh, wait a second. While you go get the water, one more thing. Bring me a piece of bread." Now, that seems simple enough by our standard, but again, put yourself in a situation where there's been no dew on the ground, there's been no rain from the sky, there are no plants bearing a harvest, and there is very limited food resources. There's no 24-hour Walmart that they can go buy a loaf of bread. This is a bold request, and the widow's response is equally remarkable, because she turns to him in verse number 12 and says, "As surely as your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm simply gathering sticks to prepare a final meal for my son and I before we die." This woman is snarled in despair. She is perhaps one of the poorer people in Zarephath. I don't know exactly, but we can definitely say from ancient Near Eastern literature that widows were the poorest people. They were not always well cared for. These poor people may or may not have had a house. She seems blessed to have had a house to live in, even so much so that she has a room to provide for Elijah later. But beyond that, she probably did not have a way of earning an income and making a living. This was not an egalitarian society like ours, where women were given opportunities to work and to make the same money as men. She would have been living a hand-to-mouth, day-by-day existence. And here comes this holy man, not even from Phoenicia, but a holy man from Israel, who was a marauder, an invader into her land, and she's being asked to give water and bread. She had every right to snarl at him. Every right to say, "How dare you ask me that?" And every right to call the local authorities and say, "Get this man and deal with him." But instead of responding with that kind of disdain or fear or disrespect, she simply responds to him in obedience. She goes to do it. Apparently, God had prepared her ahead of time, the text says, and we don't know exactly how he prepared her. It's possible, though doubtful, that she had been an Israelite woman displaced and found herself in Phoenicia. I doubt that. It's more likely that she was a Gentile Phoenician woman from Zarephath that God had ordained to show that he is a promise-keeping God. Whatever the case, this woman simply obeyed. She recognized, or not recognized, but told Elijah that she didn't have enough to provide for her family, let alone him, but she would do just as he asked, knowing that she would inevitably die based on what she had available to her. And Elijah calls after her again, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do exactly as you have said, But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. Elijah's request is incredible because this lady is gathering sticks, which is just the rubble that she could find to make a small fire. She wasn't gathering logs or coals. She was gathering just little bitty sticks, probably to make a meager meal that we could barely fit in the palms of two hands. And Elijah reiterates, feed me first. And she does not back down at that. Instead, she continues to do just as Elijah has asked. And Elijah points her to God's unlimited supply. She had no reason to hope, no reason to believe this holy man from Israel, because everything in her life to this point had directed her to not believe or to not trust. After all, Baal, the primary god in her land, was proving to be incompetent. Baal, the god of fertility, who provided rain for some period of time, had only overseen drought. So who is this guy to come in and say otherwise? Well, we don't know how God prepared the widow at Zarephath, but he certainly showed her that he was real by bringing Elijah her way, and then her obedience. She gave out of her poverty, and God blessed her abundantly. She gave out of her poverty, and God blessed her abundantly. It makes me think of Jesus at the temple, when he was watching those coming and giving their weekly offering. You may remember Jesus stood outside the temple observing, and he watched a widow come who brought two copper coins. And Jesus saw her, and he commended her faith. He said this, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. And truly, Jesus said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Jesus recognized that this temple widow had given her all and placed herself in the hands of God Almighty to provide for her. This is exactly what this widow at Zarephath was doing with Elisha. She didn't know where the next meal would come from. She's been given this preposterous request from this religious man. And then he has the audacity to say, fix us a meal, and by the way, you'll never run out of flour, and you'll never run out of oil until the drought is over. Well, as she went about her business and prepared that meal, I'm sure it was with trepidation that she did so. It makes me think of a widow story that I heard from some of my missionary friends in Nepal. In Nepal, especially in the mountainous regions where some friends of ours have served as missionaries for over 25 years, widows are still treated in a very marginalized part of society. They are considered worthless because they have nothing to contribute to family and nothing to contribute to their community. And our friends told Crystal and I of a widow who sat by the road, literally, we're talking 21st century, she sat by the road begging food because all her family gave her each day to live was nothing more than a wafer about that big around, smaller than the palm of your hand. And this poor lady was expected to live on that every day unless someone would come and have mercy on her. Well, in some ways, I think the widow at Zarephath, her existence had gotten down to that level that her amount of flour and oil was so meager that she had already resigned herself to the fact that they were going to die of starvation. So when she got up after providing Elijah and her son and herself this meal, it says in verse number 15 that she went away. She did as Elijah told her, and so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Elijah and the widow trusted God to feed them every day. It reminds us of the Lord's Prayer when God says, give us today our daily bread, that they were literally living hand to mouth, that every day when they got up in the morning, the widow went to the cupboard and she pulled out the flour, she pulled out the oil, and there was just enough for that day's portion. It is an incredible scene. If we were writing the script of our own lives faced with dire circumstances where we wanted God to provide, we would ask him to send a 50-pound bag of flour and 5-gallon buckets full of oil so that we could see with our own eyes the bounty of God's provision, that we could measure it out and figure, well, if we have a 50-pound bag of flour and a 5-gallon bucket of oil, we can go for how many days, weeks, or months? Yet God did not work like that. God simply provided exactly what they needed the day and time that they needed it, and they were satisfied. God confirmed his word through the prophet Elijah and gave hope where there had been complete despair. A mom who had literally been on her way to what she thought was the end of her life has now been given all she needs to sustain life. And imagine the confidence that this must have fostered. Imagine the conversations that she may have had with Elijah. Who is this God of Israel, Yahweh? Tell me of him. Tell me of this prophecy that there will be no rain. And she must have heard the promises of God through Elijah and believed them. Yet the story does not end there. It continues with an unexpected turn in verse number 17. That first, while God provided all that Elijah needed through a widow, he was now going to challenge the widow through the death of her son. Look at verse number 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son?" Here, this boy who's been well fed for the past period of time, again, we don't know how long. We just know that the drought was 3.5 years. And within that 3.5 years, Elisha lived at Kedron, and now he was staying at Zarephath. But the point is, the boy is dead, and the widow can't believe it. She thought the boy was going to die some time ago when there was no food. Now they have an abundance of food, but there's no life for the boy. So she is upset, rightly so. So she goes to Elijah, and she says, "What do you have against me? What gives? Why have you brought this upon me?" And she's very upset because her son has died, and she's now accusing the prophet of killing him. Well, Elijah responds quickly and decisively by taking the boy to the upper room where he stayed, and he cried out to the Lord. He didn't cry out here some self-righteous prayer condemning the widow and her unbelief. Instead, he picks up her plea, and he says, "Lord God, why have you brought tragedy even on this widow as I am staying with her and causing her son to die?" But Elijah prayed what the widow felt in her heart. And he prayed boldly before God, and then he prostrated himself over the boy, and God chose to restore life to this boy. God had allowed his son to die. He had guided Elijah to intercede, and he heard Elijah's prayers, and he answered them decisively. And look at the widow's response when Elijah presents him. She says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" That's a surprising statement, because wasn't it enough that God had provided their need for food by providing all the flour and all the oil that they needed day by day? Apparently, this woman still struggled and her doubts and fears. Maybe there were even mornings that she got up and thought, "Is it going to be there today? I'm not sure. I really wonder, could this be the end? There seems to be no relief in sight for this drought." And yet God provided and provided. So the despair of her son dying was palpable. It was real, because this was unexpected, that this boy who was being nourished should have been able to grow into a man. But when God brought him back to life, her faith was made real. Her hope was given sight through her son. And she says to the man of God, to Elijah, "I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Well, what's going on here in this passage? As I said at the beginning, this passage has to do with more than simply Elijah and a widow and her son. This passage is directed to Israel, God's covenant people, where he is showing them that he is a God of his word that keeps his promises, that they can hope in him against all hope, that even when kings like Ahab and queens like Jezebel are ruling the land, that there is hope beyond their deadly schemes, that there is hope for Israel in God himself, his word is true. God wants Elijah to model with his life and with his words that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he uses the widow and her son to illustrate his power and ability to keep his promises in spite and against all odds. Very simply, God promised this widow that he would provide all the flour and all the oil that they needed to sustain their lives. And he did. He also, in his mercy, spared the life of the boy who had died by allowing Elijah to bring him back from the dead. This was none other than a miracle that could only be orchestrated by God himself, the author and source of all life. Imagine the hope that must have filled this widow's heart as she embraced her son after Elijah brought her back to him. It must have been the sweetest reunion of all. Imagine now the hope that she and even Elijah must have had in the word of God that he would eventually relieve Israel of this drought. As we think about this passage, there are many angles that I could take for application. Some of them directly, some of them seem to be indirect. But I think I want us to think of it in terms of the four main characters in this passage. First, Elijah. God has called all of us to trust in his word. The question is, have we put our complete confidence in what he has said, and are we willing to declare it against all odds? I'm not saying God has called you to be Elijah or me to be Elijah, but he has called us to be people of his word that are confident that he will do what it has said, even when we live in a culture that is opposed to us. The nation of Israel and the land of Phoenicia hated God's word during Elijah's ministry, and yet he spoke boldly. We also live in a world and a time when people hate God's word and God's message, and yet we can speak boldly and confidently on the power of his truth. Also, think about this in terms of the widow. Here we have a woman who was living in a pagan society that had no knowledge of God, and yet God prompted and stirred in her heart an awareness of his work, and then he sent his man, Elijah, to confirm that. And this woman, this pagan Phoenician of Zarephath, became a believer in God. It's interesting in the New Testament that Jesus said there were many widows in Israel that he could have sent Elijah to, but he sent him to Zarephath. While we're not the widow at Zarephath, think about the fact God redeemed you in spite of yourself, and God provides everything that you could possibly ever need. The question is, do we trust him? Do we put our hope in him, or do we hope that he will deliver us instead of a 50-pound bag of flour and a 5-gallon bucket of oil, that he will provide $1 million or $2 in our bank account so we can just rest a little bit easier at night? Or do we put our hope and our trust that God will give us the perfect family, whatever we think the perfect family is? Instead, our hope and confidence can only be in God. God showed the widow that her hope and confidence could not even be in her son, that it was to be in him alone. So we too must put our faith in him alone. Third, there is the son himself, who watched all of this unfold as a passive observer, with his mom responding to Elijah the prophet giving directions, and God providing. This son was as helpless as we are at times before God, and yet even in his helplessness and his innocence was not without hope. So when we find ourselves up against the wall where we feel like everything is beyond our control, that's actually a good place to be, because that is the place that God shows us his faithfulness and his care for us. And finally, I mentioned that there were four characters in this passage. The fourth is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, who would have received this and understood that God was, in a sense, rebuking them for their disobedience and for their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. And as we look at this passage, we can see also in our own hearts where at times we are disobedient and we stray from what God has revealed to us. And as we do that, we can find hope in the fact that God does not give up. He continues to pursue us. He continues to come after us, even when we are not worth coming after. Think of Ahab himself. I don't have time this morning to do a character sketch of Ahab, but later in Kings, in chapter 21, it describes him as one of the most evil kings in Israel's history, and yet God spared his life. It wasn't until later in Kings that God did see fit to have him killed in a military skirmish, but even in that, if you read the text, it says, a random arrow was fired, and it pierced Ahab's heart. That's a remarkable mercy to a man who is without mercy to the people that he ruled over. As we think of this just broadly in application to ourselves, there are times that we can be godless in the way we live. We can be hopeless in the way we frame our discussion, the way we think about our circumstances, and yet God does not give up on us. He is a covenant-keeping God, the source of our hope. By final application, as I think about this in terms of our families, be encouraged, no matter what your family circumstances, that God cares for everyone. God isn't just giving his special favor or blessing to the ideal American family of mom and dad plus three, or whatever the magic number is now. God is giving his favor and blessing to single adults, to people like single mothers struggling to raise children. He's giving hope to single parents that lost a spouse in tragedy. He's giving hope amid all the brokenness and difficulty that our world presents us and that our lives experience, and he keeps his promises. So as I conclude this morning, my statement, the big idea, is that God sends us hope for ordinary life, sometimes in extraordinary ways. Where is God sending you hope, and how do you need to respond to it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to find hope in you. We thank you for the hope that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're grateful that this God-man that you sent into the world against all odds, just as you sent Elijah into Phoenicia, you sent Jesus into a broken, sinful world. You also allowed Jesus to live a life without sin and to die a death that we deserved, so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life. And that just as you raised this widow's son to life, you raised Jesus to life after his death on the cross, and now he offers the hope of eternal life to all of us who believe. So God, guide us in the application of this passage this morning. Help us to fearlessly depend on your word and to take it forward. Help us as well to respond to it in trust and obedience against all odds. And God, help us when we are helpless, recognizing our total need, that we would see you fulfill your promise. And then God, even in the moments when we are rebellious, when we are sinful, and when we are opposed to your will, I pray that you would be patient with us to bring us back to the cross and our need of Jesus. We ask all these things in the power and help of our Savior. Amen.